And we pray for our brother Ron now as he comes and opens up your word, Lord, that you will give him liberty and utterance, clarity and authority as he declares your truth and the things that you have put on his heart for us today. Lord, we commend him to you and open our hearts to receive the word that you want to bring. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's interesting. I was just called a saint. I don't know whether the Bible ever calls an individual a saint. I think that's, maybe you can check it out for me. I have a suspicion that saints is always in the plural. It's a reference to being the people of God, not personal holiness or sanctification initially. It goes on to that, but the picture is bigger. Okay, that's just to confuse you to start off. This is a lovely hymn that we just sung. It was written by A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the man who was kind of followed later on by people like A.W. Tozer. And it includes a little bit of archaic kind of banking lore. When I was a young man, I worked for Barclays Bank straight out of school. And in the early 50s, I think it was, they changed the banking rules. Up until that time, if someone gave you a check, you had to sign it on the back in order to benefit from it. And they wouldn't pass it into your account, so your account wouldn't benefit from it until you had countersigned it on the back. I think, and we've got an American's with us, but I think the Americans still use a system pretty similar to that.
The French do.
The French do too. Thank you very much. So this illustration, this song works much better in France and America than it does here with us. But the whole point is that no matter how great the promise is, no matter how great the value is on the thing that God says to us, you will not benefit from it until it passes into your account, and it will not pass into your account until you add to his your countersign. If you want Bible language for that, it's this. Jesus spoke about adding your seal to it that God is true. Your seal is your signature. It's the same kind of word, sign, seal, signature. That's the idea. So you put your thing and you say, amen. That's a personal amen. That's my countersign. I'm with this. I'm agreeing with this. I was saying yesterday, I was talking about this sculpture that's outside the Trades Union Congress building in London. And whenever I sing that hymn, I have that sculpture in my mind. I take the hand, I clasp the hand of love divine. It's that bruised, broken person on his back. All he can do is just lift his hand to the one who's reaching down for him, and they grasp in what I'm going to call a fireman's clasp. This thing where right hand grasps right hand. And he's lifted. Things he could not do. Things that he has no possibility of changing. But will not change unless he clasps the hand of love divine. We are not saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. These are like the two arms of a pair of scissors. They don't work unless they're together. So when God speaks to us in the Bible studies, in the preaching that we're listening to, in the hymns that we're singing, in the prophecies, whatever it is, when you hear the word of God, it is not to educate you. It's not to educate you. It's God speaking to you. And you must add to his your countersign. You must say, amen, that's for me. I often raise one hand and I'm nearly always saying, amen, that's for me. I'm clasping the hand of love divine. We need to kind of understand that faith cannot work without grace. Faith cannot work without the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So unless God speaks to us, you can't believe. You can't choose what you believe to believe in. You can't just at your kind of whim say, oh yeah, I'll believe for a Rolls Royce or a new leg or whatever it is you need at this stage of your life. You can't do that unless God speaks. When God speaks, it changes the potential of everything. Because faith comes by hearing. But then faith needs to receive the thing that God has said. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah that we began with yesterday. In fact, that Dan Towers read in the New Testament version of it on the first night we were together. And then we'll kind of explain what we're up to this morning. This is Isaiah 61. This is the testimony of Jesus that Jesus took up in Nazareth when he began his public ministry, having been anointed by the Spirit. So this is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of, I'm going to put the proper word in here, the Spirit of Jehovah God is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach tidings, good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal or to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Only what God has planted will bring glory to God. Any planting, anything that men initiate will ultimately, it may in the short term bring some alleviation, but it will not bring glory to God. And this is Jesus saying that the sole purpose ultimately of his ministry is that God should be glorified. Everything he did was to exalt his Father. I have declared to them, he said to his Father in that final prayer of his, I have declared to them your name and I will declare it. I have declared to them your character. I have revealed who you are, and I'm going to continue doing it. That's his role. He's anointed to do that. And built into the character of God is the fact that God is a liberator. It says that, I think, in Psalm 146. It says, Jehovah frees the captives. That's what he does. That's on his CV. That's what God does. He frees captives. It's built into who he is. And this is Jesus saying, he's anointed me to reveal this God to you, who is intent on setting free the captives. It's a very wonderful passage of scripture. But I want you to go backwards about 20 chapters to Isaiah 41, just very briefly, to link in with that idea of clasping the hand of love divine and the sculpture outside the Trade Union Congress in London. And look at this passage here. This is chapter 41 and verse 10. I was saying yesterday, for any who weren't here, let me explain what I'm doing. I'm looking at this topic, living in liberty, in a particular way. I'm dividing it up into what I'm calling event and process. There are events in our life. There are crisis, distinct events which we can identify and which are absolutely necessary. But that isn't the end of the journey. That's only the beginning. Or as I quoted yesterday morning from Winston Churchill in his Mansion House speech in 1942. I wasn't there. I was alive, but I wasn't at the Mansion House. And he said this after the Battle of El Alamein. He said, this is not the end. It was a great battle, great victory. He said, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is perhaps, he said, the end of the beginning. We need an event in our life which is the end of the beginning, so that we can say, having begun in the Spirit. It's clear, concise, definite. You can kind of put it on your diary. You probably forgot to do it, but that's where it needs to stand. The people of Israel had an event in their life which we call the Exodus. It was an event which, if you look at it, spanned quite a lot of different activity. In fact, the Exodus really goes from the beginning when God sends Moses down into Egypt. And this is an interesting thing that we'll come on to, hopefully, a little bit later on this morning. It begins with a circumcision. It begins with the circumcision of one of Moses' sons in an inn. And actually, the end of that event ends with a circumcision. It ends in the circumcision of the people of Israel in the area of Gilgal, just over the river Jordan. And between those two circumcisions is the event that we call the Exodus. There are all kinds of different parts to it. There are all different aspects to it that you can look at and see the spiritual significance. But really, it's one event. And in fact, when they arrived in Gilgal, the reason it's called Gilgal, you all know this, this is where they circumcised a whole generation of men who hadn't been circumcised in their wanderings. We'll say more about that a little bit later on. But God, they called it Gilgal because Gilgal means rolling. And they said, this is the place where God rolled away the reproaches of Egypt. Now, Egypt is 41 years ago. But they have carried the shame and the consequence of their rebellion for 40 years. They were intended to spend a year building the tabernacle, getting the priesthood up and in running order. And then it says, Deuteronomy chapter 1, there is an 11 days journey from where they were to the promised land. And the next verse says, and in the 41st year. So it took them 41 years to do an 11 day journey. And the 40 years don't count on God's calendar. His purposes are not... Individual events are achieved, but the big picture, we'll say more about as we come to. But I want to look at this part first here. This is Isaiah 41. I'm just going to jump in. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, I hope you understand that God is right-handed. In the Bible, the picture is that God is right-handed. Yesterday I was telling you ladies that you needed to understand that you become sons when you're born again. But this is kind of chauvinism taken to the next step now. God is right-handed, and he's a thing for you to play with. When you are born again, whatever your orientation was, when you are genuinely born again, you are born again right-handed. Where does he get it from? Okay, here we go. That was verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then we go into verse 11. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who warred against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Okay, now use your imagination. If I'm taking you for a walk in the park, in my right hand, I will hold your left hand. If I'm rescuing you, I will hold your right hand with my right hand. If I'm fellowshipping with you, I will hold your right hand with my right hand. Right hand to right hand means you've got two people facing one another, not walking side by side. Is that right? Yes. We do need to use our imagination when we read the Bible, because this is a picture book. It's full of metaphors. Where's Chris? We'll explain what metaphors are later. that's a kind of a reference to a little conversation we had about half an hour ago. But it's full of pictures, and these pictures are thrilling pictures. In the Roman army, you weren't allowed to be right-handed. In fact, little Roman boys had, if they were left-handed, they had their left arm strapped to their body to force them to become right-handed so that they could fight in the army. And the reason for that is that if you are going into battle with a great shield on your left arm, that shield is doing two things. It's protecting half of you and half of your neighbor. And it works as long as everybody in the army is right-handed. But if you've got one person in the army who's left-handed, and the other, you've got a great big gap down the middle. Can you see that? Okay, so when you're born again, you're born right-handed. They're just pictures, like Les was saying last night. They're just pictures, but they're pictures that tell a story, and they're important. Okay, so I'm talking about process, but before that, I'm talking about an event, a crisis. Some thing that has to happen. If we're talking about living in liberty, it implies that we have entered into liberty. Liberty implies that there was a time when you were not free. And to live in liberty implies that you are now free and you've begun a new pattern of life. Hence my quotation from Winston Churchill. George Verwer, many years ago, used to say, any crisis in spirit, in Christian experience, any crisis which is not followed by a process will become an abscess. You heard that said before? No crisis that is not followed by a process will become an abscess. What he meant is you'll begin to eat into the crisis. You'll begin to live on the memory. You begin to remember the good old days. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice way, way back, that kind of thing. It really, every crisis that God brings us to is actually in itself complete, but it is in itself the beginning of a process. I think as a movement we've been, I don't want to be too complimentary, but I think we've been pretty good on crisis. I don't think we've always been so good on process. But we're talking about living in liberty. Not the crisis of being liberated, but the process of continuing to live in liberty. So I want to kind of take up the picture, and I want to touch on where Dave was on, Dave Meaton was on the first night. It's already beginning to merge together. I don't know what day is which. But if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6, this is a passage that David referred to and dealt with. So I'm just going to start from here. And then I want to go back into the Old Testament and follow through a long story, but a long story that captures within it an amazing picture of something which I think can be very instructive to us. This is the passage. I said chapter 6, but if you look at chapter 5 and verse 14, in my New King James Version here, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The Bible refers to Adam as a type. That's really like a template. You know, if you want to kind of make a lot of stars for Christmas, you make one star, and that's your template. You don't color that star, because all you want from that star is the outline of it. You'll cover the other stars, but what you need is the template. It's the same kind of picture that you have with a shadow. The Bible speaks about Old Testament events and says that they are like shadows. Now, shadows are silhouettes. They give you no detail. They give you no warmth of color. They don't have life in them, but they do give you an outward shape. And there are wonderful, wonderful stories in the Bible that give us outline shapes. But you need to color them from the New Testament. There was someone many years ago who was referring to the nature of the Trinity. And he was saying, well, someone asked him, he said, well, is there much in the Old Testament about the Trinity? And he used this phrase and he said, the Old Testament is like a well-furnished room, poorly lit. That's a great phrase. The Old Testament is like a well-furnished room, poorly lit. And we need the light of the New Covenant to light it up, to see what it's all about. Otherwise, you'll be getting pictures of your dinner and not food, as Les was talking to us last night. You'll end up stuck with the picture, with the symbol, with the type. You're to move from the type into the reality. But now we come into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Paul is speaking about an event which has already taken place. And we mentioned it yesterday, so I'm not going to go over that ground again. But he talks in these next couple of chapters about two men. He talks about a man whose name is Adam and another man whose name is Jesus Christ. You ought to do this sometime. Get a notebook, open it out so it's full, two-page spread, and draw an outline of a man on the left-hand side. And over the top of it, write Adam. And then put into that outline everything it tells you in here about Adam. that a condemnation came upon him, which separated him in a spiritual death from God. We were talking about this yesterday, the nature of the old man, the old Adam. And there are all kinds of other things you'll find from here as well. Sin came in, death came in, it's all in that one picture. Then on the other side of the page, do another silhouette of another man. This one is Jesus. And put in that man what this tells you about Jesus. How it tells you that he died to sin. How it tells you that he accomplished these things and finished them. How that he broke the power of the old man. Put all that in that. And then all you have to decide is, which man am I in? You can't be in both of them at the same time. Which man am I in? Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? And how do I get from Adam to Christ if I find myself in Adam? And the wonderful thing is that God does it. And he does it by taking you out of Adam and putting you into Christ in an event that we call the baptism in the Spirit. A baptism into death and towards life that brings the old to an end and begins the new. So that it is genuinely not the end, not even the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. It's a brand new beginning. Now, when that's happened, what do we do? And are we sure it's happened? Because what Paul is going to say now in the rest of this chapter depends upon this having happened. If this event has not taken place, if you've not been taken out of the old man and brought into the new by this work of the Spirit, then what Paul is going to say to you here is not relevant to you. There's an old story that comes to mind. I think it was in the early 1900 revival in Wales. And on one occasion, there was one man who was very distressed because he didn't seem to be able to come to a place of rest in his faith. And he was troubled, and someone was talking to him. And they said, what's the matter? What is it that's troubling you? He said, well, I don't know whether I'm part of the elect. And I know that only the elect, this is a particular line of theology I don't go down very often. I know only the elect are going to be saved. And the preacher, who was a very wise man, said to him, well, where have you been reading about the elect? He said, in the book of Romans. And the preacher said, that's what comes from reading other people's letters. If you read Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and you're in Adam, you will come to all kinds of mental devices to make this picture fit. You'll struggle with two natures at the same time and in and out and black dogs and white dogs and all kinds of feeding the one so that the other's starved, and you'll end up with an absolute confusion. But if you have had an encounter and you know you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and you're not living on the borders with one foot in two countries, you've been translated. If you know that, then you'll read 6, 7, and 8. And you'll see just the wonderful consistency of it. Because he will contrast two men, Adam and Christ. An old man, paleos is the word. It really means the ancient one. He's not thinking about your personal old man. I don't think there is a personal old man. He's talking about the old man, the ancient man. The entity, the spiritual entity that came into an existence when Adam received into him a spirit of disobedience. And the whole nature of humanity was changed in that moment. This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. Sin entered in. Most of us this morning entered into this tent through these doors here. But you didn't just begin to exist when you came through those. You existed before you came through those doors. Some of you existed a long time before you came through those doors. But the point is that you had an experience, you had an existence before that. This is really important for us to understand if we're going to understand the nature of sin and why God has to deal with it so radically. Sin is older than the human race. It did not begin with Adam. It entered into Adam as a result of Adam's disobedience. It was older than that. It brought into our race the disposition, the spirit of another race, an angelic race, who are in direct rebellion with God. and it produced in humanity a different kind of creature to the one that God had originally created. And Jesus came into our world to embrace that broken humanity in its weakness during the time of his earthly ministry, and then finally in full appropriation and identification with what man had become when, as Paul says in Corinthians, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. He was baptized into, united with what we had become. And the baptism in the Spirit unites us into what Jesus was united with. Don't struggle to die. Don't go searching for your own spiritual death. What God wants to do is to baptize you into his death. Your death would really be of no special relevance. But his death has eternal relevance, because it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. And what he did in the eternal Spirit has eternal relevancy and eternal availability. So that if God puts you into that same Spirit, all the reality of what Christ did upon the cross becomes real for you. And there is a transformation. This is how Paul expresses it. If any man is in Christ, no longer in Adam, if any man is in Christ, he has become a new creation. Did you hear that? Not a modified creation, not a reformed creation, not a creation that's now on a better kind of progress path. If any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. That is the event. That's just the end of the beginning. But now how about the process? Well, Paul goes on here, and as David was saying to us on the night that he shared this, what night was it? Sunday. I won't have to keep on saying on the night. Now I can say Sunday. On Sunday night, he drew your attention in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6 to the fact that it begins with the word knowing this. And then you have the word knowing again in verse 9, and then you have it again somewhere else just close down to there. 16. Yes, 16. Do you not know? They're actually two different words that are used there, but it's the same kind of idea. And this is the basic thing, that Paul is now going to tell us the consequence of that and how we live in the process. The process that flows from the crisis. The process that continues after the event. He's going to tell you what to do to make sure it keeps on working. But it only makes sense for those who know. For those who know, if you like, by revelation. We only know in spiritual terms what we know by revelation. This isn't information. This isn't data transference. This is God opening our eyes and speaking into our hearts so that we see it. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You need to see what Christ has done dead. With your spiritual eyes. This is why Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That you may see. Not just believe it. Not just get your doctrine straight. But you see it. And you say, yes. Yes. I see it. I see what he's done. And if you see what he's done and you see the implications of this wonderful baptism in which he unites you with all that he's done. It's a little bit like this. There are two words in the Bible that are close, but they're different. One is babto, which really means just to dip something. And there's another one, baptizo, which really means to thoroughly immerse something. And in Greek, in the times of when the Bible was written, there's a Greek kukri book that was written, the equivalent of Jamie Oliver's kind of five-minute things. And he tells you how to pickle onions. And he tells you that what you do when you're taking the first skin off is that you babto them, you dip them into boiling water. I think you ladies would call that blanching, wouldn't you? You northern ladies would call it blanching, the southern ladies would say call it blanching or something like that, I suppose. I have three grandchildren who were born and have grown up in Berkshire. And they all have reference to paths and baths and all the rest of it. And I say, I've never had a bath in my life. but yeah, it's blanching. That's babto. That's just a quick dip. But baptizo, it goes on in the recipe to say that when you've done that, what you do is you mix a marinade together and you put into it all the flavors, all the juices, all the different aromas that you want to be in there. And then you marinate it in there. And that is baptizo. That isn't a quick dip. That's an absolute saturation into something until all the juices, my mouth's beginning to water, I love pickled onions, until all the juices that were in the marinade are now irretrievably united in the onion. Yes? Okay. Well, Jesus accomplished something on the cross, and this is my picture language. He created a marinade in the Spirit. In the eternal Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. He achieved things in the Spirit which passed into the marinade. Death to sin. The breaking of the power of the old man. The paying of all the price for sin, our personal involvement and accountability. All these things, they're all in that marinade. You don't have to have your own personal cross, your own personal resurrection. All you need is to be dipped into the marinade. You need to be baptized into this Spirit. United with all that Christ has achieved. It's all available. It's all in Christ. It's nowhere else. It's in Christ. All that God has to do is get you out of Adam and into Christ. That's all your salvation needs. It cost him everything to make that possible. But that's all it needs. Okay, so knowing that, knowing it as a genuine reality, there's a word, reality. In the Bible, we come across quite often the word truth. You see it often, Jesus said, I am the true vine, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven, all kinds of things like that. The word in the Bible, when it's used in that particular era, doesn't just mean factually truth. It has another edge to it. It has real as distinct from symbols and signs and other things. So if you like, it is the genuine thing. It's the real article. It is pukka. That's what it is. It's the real thing. Now, the New Testament is ruthless in ridding out anything that is not the real thing. In John's letter, he says, don't be deceived about this. The man who does righteousness is righteous. Never mind all this nonsense of standing and state and all the rest of it. The man who does it is it. That's what he's concerned. That's what Jesus says. The man, you are a slave to whom you obey, he says. The man who sins is a slave to sin. There's no point in kind of quoting all the verses if that's still true. You're not in the reality of it. You're not in the truth of it. You're not walking in the reality, not walking in the truth. And we need to come out of pictures and symbols and be sure that we're walking in the truth and the reality of these things. These are beautiful pictures. You could admire some of these pictures forever. You can put them up on your living room walls and get people gathered around them and do Bible studies on them. None of it will do you any good unless the Spirit of God makes it real. And he'll make it real if you clasp the hand of love divine, if you cooperate with him as he reaches out to you, as he speaks to you. So what does Paul say, having made it very, very clear that we're talking about who we're talking about? Here we are, chapter 6. He says this, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, as Les said last night, there is nothing in Romans chapter 6 about water baptism. This is not water baptism. Just get that out of your mind. Water baptism never changed anybody. I know an old man, and some of you would know the same old man, who used to say the only difference is you go in a sinner and you come out a wet sinner. That's the only change that water baptism makes, if that's all it is. But baptism, not in the name of, not submitted to the authority of, but into the person of Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit's task. And when you are baptized into Christ Jesus, this is what he says, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, you don't need your death. His death will do it. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness, in the likeness of... Yes, no, sorry, I've missed a verse. Bifocals, that's what they do to you. The glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, for we... If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. In the next couple of verses or so, Paul will talk about several things that have happened, and he will use past tenses. Listen to them. I'm going to keep it simple. Just listen. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, past tense, he who has died has been freed, past tense, from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, past tense, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died, past tense, he died to sin once for all, past tense, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, now we're going to move into the present tense. The reality of what has taken place, we're beginning to move into it now. Verse 11, therefore you also reckon yourself. This is present tense. It's present imperative if you're interested in these things. You keep on doing it. No, I won't tell you that. It's a bit too technical. But the power of this is that it really means keep on doing it. You know that, maybe you know that Greek present tense really is more like our present continuous tense. It really means go on doing it. Go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And this is present imperative, and it means go on doing it. So here we go. Verse 11, thank you. Likewise, you also, let me change it slightly. Go on reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, go on not letting sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness or sin, but go on presenting yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments, actually weapons, of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying this is where we have to begin to cooperate in our understanding with what God has achieved. And we believe revelation, we believe the thing that he speaks to us because we know the event has taken place. We may not have understood all these things, and sometimes the event can take place and it may be quite some time after you before you understand all the implications. But as you begin to understand the implications, now you must count on it. Now you must count, you must live your life based on what has been done. What has been achieved. You must live your life for someone who is no longer in Adam. There's a different lifestyle here. There's a different mindset here. These will need time to acquire. The nature changes in a moment. But the lifestyle, the mindset, the way of thinking, that will take some time. That's part of the process. That's the ongoing process. And the way you do it is you keep in your mind what he has done. While you are taking your individual steps by steps in obedience to him, you keep in mind what he has done. And you visit it as often as you need to keep it clear in your minds. And that gives me my opportunity to go back to our bigger picture. Really, I would have liked to have read to you this morning a reading, but the reading would really have been Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel. So I'm going to leave you to do that. And I'll just kind of try and capture a little bit of the amazing history in those things. In the Exodus, the people of God, in an event, came out of Egypt. As a result of their disobedience, they spent 40 lost years, in many ways, in the wilderness that aren't counted in the registry of things. And then, as it would have been just 1 year later to the day, they would have been ready to move into the promised land. This is Dave's kind of time machine, and I see one Trekkie somewhere over there. This is a wormhole. You step into this in Egypt, and you come out and is in the land of Canaan. It's almost as though they crossed the River Jordan, dry shod, on the exact annual anniversary of the day they came out of Egypt. It's almost as though God has just concertinaed the whole thing, and those 40 years of waste and desolation are just been shut away, and the process of God just moves from Egypt into Canaan almost seamlessly. And you've got a miracle repeated so that you get the connection. You've got the miracle of the waters that were stopped in Egypt so that they could come out. And you've got the miracle of the waters that were stopped in the Jordan so that they could come in. And it's like one seamless story. There are lots of other lessons we can learn from their wilderness wanderings. But in the big picture, it's almost as if they step from Egypt straight into the promised land. And that the event of their coming into the promised land and coming into Jordan and that amazing little detail of scripture that tells us, if you remember this, that when the priest stood in the water there, the water was cut off, not where they were, but very far off upriver at the city of Adam. Isn't that fascinating? There just happened to be a city up there called Adam, so that God could make it plain to us that this that Christ brings us into cuts us off right the way back to Adam. No farther than that, there's no redemption for angels in here. But all the sons of Adam are included in this. The death that flowed from him through every generation is all cut off all the way back out of Adam and into Christ. And they step into the promised land. And the first thing they do in the promised land is really quite extraordinary. Because now they're going to need their army. There's about 600,000 of them, according to one way in which we kind of read the scriptures. So they're ready to kind of march in and take the promised land under the direction of Joshua. And then Joshua, as a good field marshal, does something which is really quite extraordinary. He crippled his whole army. He insists that every man in the army is circumcised, because they haven't been circumcised in the 40 lost years. In the years that haven't counted, that haven't carried the purposes of God forward one step in 40 years. Yes, lots of individual blessings and all kinds of things that God does. God is wonderfully gracious in the way that he blesses us even when we've got out of the path. But there is a process, and here, this is the unit. The unit is from circumcision to circumcision. From the circumcision of Moses' son in the inn, in the beginning of Exodus, to this. In the book of Joshua. And he's circumcised. Now, what is this? Well, God, when he brought the people out of Egypt, he gave Moses this message which said, tell Pharaoh this, that Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. God wanted these people to be his. And if you kind of look at the promise that you get of the old covenant in the book of Exodus, you'll see how constantly God says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. You'll be my precious people. This isn't God being egocentric. This is just the purpose of our being called out so that we should be his. Because we have been not his. We've belonged to somebody else. We've been under another ruler, another king. We've been in a foreign country. We've been in Adam, with a wrong spirit directing the pattern of our lives. And God can't work there. He can't work there. You cannot be the servants of God in Egypt. You cannot sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. God will have to bring you out, and he'll bring you into a new country. He'll bring you into a new relationship. And there'll be lots to learn, but it'll be new. It'll be brand new. So they are circumcised. God gave to the people of Israel a kind of a corporate sign of belonging to him, which was their Sabbath. They had lots of different kinds of Sabbaths, not just the weekly Sabbath. They had other Sabbaths as well. They had a 7-year Sabbath, and I haven't got time to tell you about that just now. But they had kind of a 7-year Sabbath. And by implication, they were supposed to have had a kind of a 50-year Sabbath. Although as far as we can see from the scriptures and from what the scriptures themselves actually say, although God had said that the land should enjoy its Sabbaths every seventh year, they never did. They never kept one of those Sabbaths. In fact, the scripture tells us that God spoke to them and said to them, I'm going to let the land keep its Sabbaths. 490 years you've lived in this land and you've not given the land its Sabbaths. Now I'll give it 70 years of Sabbaths while you were away in Babylon. That's what they never kept one. There's a wonderful thing every 50th year when God reset all the clocks. No matter what you'd done, no matter where you'd been, no matter what debt you'd got yourself into, no matter what your mess was, it all started all over again in the year of Jubilee. They never had one of those. These are lovely pictures, but they never happened. But the pictures stand for us as how they ought to have happened. If the people had maybe learned something or not forgotten something. So the Sabbaths were the symbols of God's sign upon this nature. It was a public symbol because if you're living as somebody who's making one day different to the others, you notice. So it's a very public statement that this person is different. That's really what caused a lot of anti-Semitism down the years, really, way back from before Christ's time. Because they were different. They ate differently. They wouldn't work on certain days. They were conspicuously different as a people. But as regards personal commitment to God and the individual, God gave another sign. And it's difficult to talk about this sign, but we have to if we're going to understand the picture language. He gave another sign in which a man's body, and remember, they're all men, you're all sons in this new family of God. In the man's body, he would carry a mark in his body that for the rest of his life said, it was like a stamp of God upon him, which said, you're mine. You're mine. In the focus, how can I express this without? In the focus of his instinctive humanity, the source and center of his energies, God puts a mark on this man and says, he is mine. And it's powerful, and it's permanent, and it's private. It's private. No one would know. Only the man would know. Only the man would know this constant reminder that he was not his own, that his body wasn't his own, that there was a mark on him which said, you belong to somebody else. I've got a rubber stamp that I put on some books of mine like that. It's just an R and a B. It's a theory I have that if I lend books to people, they'll see that and bring them back. It doesn't work very well, but it's a nice theory. It's just an R and a B. It says, this is mine. This is mine. It's my mark on this book. God gave to the people a sign which marked them in their bodies to say, you are mine. In the essence of your humanity and your energies, you are mine. This is my claim upon you. This is my brand mark upon you. You are mine. And all the people were circumcised at this place called Gilgal, just over the River Jordan, close to Jericho. This is an interesting thing that in a Greek version of the Bible called the Septuagint that was translated a couple of hundred years before Christ, you get odd little things kind of cropping up that aren't in our English Bible or even in the Hebrew Bible. And one of the intriguing things is that in the Septuagint, not a lot of people know this, but in the Septuagint, it tells you that when they buried Joshua, when he died, that they buried with him in his graves the flint knives that he had used to circumcise the Israelites in Gilgal. Joshua circumcised them. That's Hebrew for Jesus, Joshua. He circumcised them. He put a mark on their body which said, you belong to God. You're God's. Now, if you then kind of follow on the pattern of the conquest of the land, you'll see that they move out under the direction of Joshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus. They move out under the direction of Joshua. And then each time when they've had their victory, they come back to Gilgal. They come back to the place of the circumcision. They come back to the place of the reminder that this is not their land because they themselves belong to God. Yes, they have liberty. But Paul says, all things are yours and you are Christ's. Yeah, the land is yours and you are God's. That's what circumcision is saying. That's what the Sabbaths were saying. That determines every aspect of our liberty. All the limitations that there are in our liberty come from that fact. That yes, you are free, but you're his. And that will change our attitude to freedom. You're free to be his. So they would come back every time to Gilgal. And if you read the book of Joshua, you'll find that in the early stages, it was a tremendous battle after battle after battle, tremendous. In fact, in the conquest of the land, according to the statistics that we have in the Bible, in the whole of their onslaught on the land, the people of Israel suffered 36 casualties. Thousands of the enemy were eliminated, but Israel suffered 36 casualties, every one of them at the Battle of Ai, when they went without God's sanction and without depending upon him. But they come back to the place of the circumcision. They come back to the place where they were crippled in their natural strength, so they know it isn't their power that achieves any of these things. They come back to the place where they see the mark of God upon them, and they say, yes, we are his. And each time they came back, they were reorganized and sent out for another foray, and it's victory after victory and after victory. But you will notice, you do this, get a concordance or something. As you read through, you'll see that their visits to Gilgal become less and less frequent. And you get to the middle of Joshua, and you'll find that they don't go back to Gilgal anymore. They just kind of go on from one battle to the next, and you'll notice the speed of the conquest slows, slows, slows. And you come back into the last chapters of Joshua and into the early chapters of the book of Judges, and you find this, these little kind of comments that keep coming up. But they couldn't subdue all the captives, but they took them in tribute. Or they could only hold the mountainous country. And you find all these little defeats accumulating. And ultimately you come into the time of the Judges, when because of their rebellion, because they've forgotten that they are gods, because they have not continued to reckon on the fact of what he has done for them in making them his own, because they're living their lives for themselves and not for him, what happens is, well, as it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you get this meltdown of what ought to have been such an exciting time, with the people moving out in conquest and achieving what God had planned for them, victory after victory after victory after victory, and now you find them losing in their battles, and now you find that they're under the yoke of the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Midianites, and they're in the promised land. They're in the new that God had promised, but they're not living as the sons of God in it. You get the times of people like Gideon, and he's hiding. He's kind of beating out his wheat behind an old wine press. They're terrified. All that they've become subject to all kinds of powers that they ought never to have become subject to, simply because they've lost their vision of the beginnings. They've lost the beginnings of what God did. They've lost this sense that it isn't just that you receive things to empower you. You become his. The baptism of the Spirit is God putting a seal upon you and saying, you're mine. You're mine. Time is gone. Let's pray. We'll carry it. Think about it, brethren. Think about it. Lord, I want to pray, Lord, that you'll help us to flow in the process, that you'll teach us, Lord, how to reckon on what has been achieved and to live our lives in the shadow of the cross and the application of your cross to our own powers and desires and rights, and lead us out, Lord, into a full conquest. of all that you've given to us. Help us, Lord. We want to be your people. We want to be witnesses, not just with our words, but we want men and women to see that these people belong to someone else. What's their beloved like more than another's? Help us, Lord. We want to serve you. We want to serve your purpose. We want to accomplish that for which we were delivered. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Help us, Lord. Help us. We want to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.
Thank you so much, Ron. We look forward to the continuation on Thursday. Just before you go for your coffee or cold drink, I need to just inform you about your choice for 11:30 for the second session this morning. And you have a choice from three seminars that are looking at practical aspects of living in liberty. So there is Freedom in Ill Health, being done by Chris French in the main Rora church building. Freedom from Fear, which is led by Finneker, which will be held in this tent. And Freedom from Accusation, that will be led by Gary Sims, and that will be upstairs in Rora House. You have to choose one today, and you have another choice on Thursday of the same three seminars, which will be repeated. So you'll have an opportunity to do two of the three altogether. Just one comment: if you choose to go up the hill, just allow those extra few minutes because it's a little bit of a pull up. Enjoy your coffee break, and we gather again at 11:30.